when you first meet him in Tolkien's classic novel, The Lord of the Rings, he is introduced to you as simply Strider. Strider, a protagonist in the tale, he appears first to the reader as a vagabond of little account, wandering where he will without clear in purpose or a clear purpose or intent. We know little about him. His origin is uncertain. His intentions are unclear. He really is quite an enigma as you get to know him. As you carry on reading, however, you get a glimpse of something deeper. In flickering moments, this Strider is suddenly transformed from a shaggy vagrant into this imposing figure, towering and majestic, regal and commanding. And it's not long before you realize that there's more to this drifter than meets the eye. In fact, it turns out that Strider is none other than Aragorn. Aragorn, the rightful claimant to the throne of Gondor. He is the son of the king. And as such, he is a king himself. But not quite. Not quite. You see, Aragorn has yet to claim his inheritance. Instead of assuming the mantle of leadership, he wanders about from one place to another, doing what he will, yet all the while sidestepping his true role. The role that he was born to inherit. For all his heroic qualities, it appears that our hero is shirking his true responsibility, his real calling. Now, throughout the book, there's a great sense of excitement about Aragorn. You want to see this character come to life and to become all he ought, to come into his own, and then to restore the righteous rule to the kingdom of Gondor that you've been waiting for the whole book. You want to see this rightful heir seated in majesty. You want to see him reigning in honor and with valor. And you're left thinking to yourself, when is he finally going to claim what's already his and start acting like the son of the king? Has he forgotten his royal inheritance? What will it take for this man to quit his wanderings, claim the throne, and live in a way befitting his calling? Now, I'm not going to spoil the book for you. Okay, if you want to find out what happens, you have to read this book. But I use the illustration because a lot of Christians are a bit like Strider. They wander around aimlessly. They walk around without motivation, with little purpose, no real striving for godliness. They appear to be without any spiritual goals. They're beset by doubt, and they linger long on their failures. They shirk the life of fruitfulness that they've been called to in Christ. There is no spiritual growth. There is no ambition for Christ-likeness. Seldom any mortification of sin. It's as if some sort of spiritual amnesia has befallen them. And they've forgotten the freedom they first felt when they felt the guilt of their sins lifted up from their shoulders. It's like they've forgotten their spiritual inheritance. They have forgotten their identity in Christ, and they have forgotten that they are children of the King. Brothers and sisters, we know these Christians. And sometimes we are these Christians. Speaking about spiritual growth, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, your self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, and are increasing, they keep you from being unfruitful and ineffective in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. How can we counter this sinful tendency in us? How can we escape the perils of aimless spiritual wandering? Well, one of the reasons Paul writes the book of Ephesians is to remind Christians of the unsearchable riches in Christ, the limitless resources that are ours in Jesus. And they're meant to stir us up and excite us to fruitful living for God. You can see Paul making that very point in the opening chapter of Ephesians. We're going to get to our text in a moment. You can follow along and just look briefly in Ephesians 1 verse 3. He says, in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. God's personal election of us in verse 4. Still verse 4, divine appointment and enablement to walk blamelessly before him. In verse 5, we have God's affectionate brotherly love and the adoption as sons. Verse 6, God's unfailing grace. Verse 7, complete redemption, the forgiveness of all our sins. And then here in our text this evening, verse 11, the believer's inheritance. The believer's inheritance. And we'll be studying this idea of the believer's inheritance together this evening. And what we're going to see in this passage are three details about our inheritance in Christ that cause us to extol God and excel and strive for godliness. Three details about our inheritance in Christ that cause us to extol God and strive for godliness. You can outline our passage as follows. Firstly, the particulars of our inheritance. Secondly, the purpose of our inheritance. And thirdly, the promise of our inheritance. Let's read our text together from Ephesians 1. Pick it up in verse 11. We'll read to verse 14. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Firstly then, we'll be looking at the particulars of our inheritance. In him we have obtained an inheritance. We all know what the word inheritance means. We're familiar with it. It's to receive something. To receive something, often property or a title. You can receive it from parents or from an ancestor by legal succession or will. It is to gain something as one's right or portion. It was used in the Old Testament not only to describe an estate received by a child from his or her parents, but also specifically to the land that the Israelites received from God as their possession. And in the figurative sense, the expression is often used in the Old Testament of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Receiving the kingdom of God. And that's the sense in which the New Testament uses it. The Christian's inheritance isn't estate, it isn't land, but rather something far more priceless and a lot less transient than mere earthly treasure. Eternal salvation reserved in God's heavenly kingdom. An eternity with the lover of our souls. The captain of salvation. The king of kings. An eternity with Jesus. And the fulfillment of all those promises we see in Revelation. Those breathtaking things read about being with the Messiah, seeing him face to face, and all the unimaginable glories of being in a kingdom with God. Those await those. Those blessings are what awaits those who are his. Matthew 25 verse 34 says, the king, Jesus speaking, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You'll remember what the question was on the mind of the rich young ruler. It says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? New Testament believers understood that their inheritance was possessing God's eternal kingdom in heaven. Keep a finger in Ephesians and turn briefly to 1 Peter 1 just to solidify this idea in our minds. 1 Peter 1. in verse 3. First Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now remember that Peter was writing this to Christians who had been scattered abroad. They'd been dispersed and displaced by the intense persecution that they had undergone for following Jesus because they were disciples. Many of these Christians would have lost everything that they had possessed. They would have left their livelihoods behind, their homes, their accumulated possessions, all their material wealth. And Peter writes in 1 Peter to encourage them. Keep striving after Christ. Persevere in your faith. Grow in godliness. Why? Because of the certainty and the durability of your inheritance. This inheritance isn't like an earthly inheritance. There's nothing temporary or transient about it. It's eternally secure. It can't be stolen or hijacked or land grabbed. It can't be removed from your bank account. It can't be usurped by an alleged Nigerian prince awaiting coronation. And it was this truth, above all others, that was meant to strengthen these Christians' faith through the deep trial of persecution. And of all the things that Peter could have directed them to, he points them in this direction to remind them of their coming inheritance. This is a big deal. Our inheritance is a big deal. This promised inheritance is the very thing that would have reminded them that all their persecution, everything that they had suffered, was worth it. The loss of home, the loss of means, the loss of income, the loss of even family. And it would have stirred them up to fruitfulness in Christ in the face of adversity. There is nothing more valuable than the believer's eternal security of inheritance and salvation. Now, usually you receive an inheritance when a forebear dies. In the Christian sense, you receive your inheritance in full only once you die. And in that sense, it's an inheritance to die for. But turn back to Ephesians 1. We're still dealing with the first point, the particulars of redemption. We've looked at what redemption is, but in what way do you receive our inheritance? In what way does the Christian receive his or her inheritance? In verse 11, we read the following. We have obtained an inheritance having been predestined. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Here's a good working definition for us to help us unwrap this idea of how we receive our inheritance. It's from Easton's Bible Dictionary, and it says, predestination is the act of decreeing or foreordaining events. The act of decreeing or foreordaining events. The decree or declaration of God, which has from eternity unchangeably appointed or determined whatever comes to pass. He's saying whatever happens is because God has foreordained it. He has predetermined it. Notice that this predestination is a past act. The grammar is in verse 11 is a perfect passive participle. Having been predestined, it is perfect, meaning that it is an action he completed in time past. And it's passive, meaning that it was done to us by God. It is done on our behalf. We aren't partakers in this. It is done on our behalf. The predestination has taken place without our consent or cooperation. The fact that God predestines us for this inheritance both speaks to the security of our possession and also to the sovereignty of God in salvation. This is Paul's way of reminding his readers that God is in control of the whole process. Isn't that comforting? Isn't it comforting that God is in control of the whole process of our salvation? If an
our inheritance was dependent on ourselves, how long would we possess it until we pawned it off on some sparkling trinket? A trifle here, a momentary thrill there. We wouldn't even want an inheritance unless God gave us an affection for it. Thomas Martinez, a 67-year-old homeless man, was living in Bolivia when he, without his knowledge, inherited $6 million. $6 million. U.S., not Zimbabwe. Martinez, at the time, was living on the streets. He was addicted to drugs and alcohol. And the police were given the task to track him down to present him with his inheritance. But when they came to give him the good news, Martinez did what most criminal offenders would do when confronted with the law enforcement authorities. He ran away. In fact, he was so adept at running away that police couldn't find him at all. And after weeks of searching for him, they abandoned the search. They gave it up. And get this, they passed his inheritance to his ex-wife. It's a wicked twist of fate. I'm sure he didn't appreciate that at all. Aren't we a lot like that? God in his gracious mercy had to chase us down. He had to chase us down and give us new hearts that could rightly appraise his enormous gift of salvation. I'm grateful that my inheritance isn't within my capacity to squander or reject. The one who keeps our inheritance is the one who keeps the universe in balance. It is safe in the omnipotent hands of him who, according to verse 11, works all things to the counsel of his will. Last then, under the point of particulars of our inheritance, notice an important preposition right at the beginning of verse 11. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. In him. It is in Christ alone that we have the security of our inheritance, brothers and sisters. Christ is the cornerstone of our salvation. Without him, our only inheritance would be the wrath and indignation of God. We would earn the full measure of our labors. And the wages of sin is death. Well, if you're saved by grace due to God's sovereign predetermination in Christ alone, is there any merit left with which to award ourselves? From start to finish, it's all of God. It's all of God, and it's all of grace. How should it affect the way that we relate to others? How about humility? There are people who go around thinking that the doctrine of God's appointing them to eternal salvation gives them license to act arrogant. No, this should give us humble hearts. What can we boast of? We haven't earned anything. Gracious speech, kindness, love. These should be the character traits of those who freely receive such an unspeakably great gift. Those are the particulars of our inheritance. Let's look next at the purpose of our inheritance. The purpose. When Samuel Bratt died in 1960, he had compiled an inheritance that had a singular purpose, that of revenge. Revenge. His wife, to whom he left quite a fortune, never allowed him to smoke his favorite cigars. So he left her his vast inheritance on the condition that she smoke 5 of these selfsame cigars every day. It's a relief to know that revenge is not God's intention in giving us an inheritance. The purpose of the Christian's inheritance is nothing like that. What is the purpose? Why does God even give us an inheritance? The answer is found in verse 12. Look there for a moment with me. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. God's purpose in giving us this rich inheritance is the same reason he does anything. From the creation of this pale blue dot called Earth to the uncharted galaxies trillions of miles away, from single-celled organisms to the colossal planets that hurtle through space, and everything in between. The full spectrum of creation bursts forth in explosive praise and points to the unrivaled power and majesty of God, the King and Creator. It's no surprise then that God's work in saving the lost is purposed for the same reason that the rest of his works are, namely the praise of his glory. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We exist for God. We exist for God, for his good pleasure, by his good pleasure, and through his good pleasure. The application of God's purpose for us might not at first glance be visible. But this verse tells us something about what inheritance should produce in us. It doesn't say we have obtained an inheritance so that we might be apathetic recipients of his goodness. No, we're created for his praise. We're created for his praise. And then predestined for a matchless, eternally secure inheritance and possession in Christ. This, we should be lavish in our praise. Psalm 100, verse 2. "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. And we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." This overwhelmingly great gift should elicit the kind of emotional response that glorifies God. Joyful praise. Excitement. Adoration. Brothers and sisters, this is an indictment. If for no one else, then for me. Is the joy of this eternal inheritance evident in my daily life? Or am I more prone to grumble and complain about trivialities like the traffic, weather? Well, we've seen the particulars of our inheritance, the purpose of our inheritance, which is for his praise, then the promise of our inheritance. Drop your eyes down to verse 13. Verse 13, Ephesians 1. "In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, was sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." The main idea here is the sealing of the believer with the Holy Spirit. He is called the promised Holy Spirit, the promise of our inheritance. And really, in the flow of Ephesians 1, this is a separate spiritual blessing, part of the inexhaustible resources available to us: election, adoption, redemption, inheritance, and then the sealing with the Holy Spirit. But I've included it as part of our divine inheritance because Paul links it in verse 14, where he says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. So let's treat, for the sake of the sermon, the two as connected. Paul says that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The idea of a seal isn't something we're very familiar with today. The sealing of which Paul speaks here refers to an official mark, of identification that was placed on a letter, a contract, or any other significant document. The seal was usually made from hot wax, which was placed on the document and then impressed with a signet ring. The document was thereby officially identified with and under the authority of the person to whom the signet ring belonged. And you can think of a king stamping his seal upon the letter, a letter of royal decree, verifying the letter as authentic. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is our stamp of authenticity. A sign from God that we legitimately belong to Him. Romans 8, 9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Him. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is called our guarantee of our inheritance. Not only does the Holy Spirit verify our inheritance with His seal, but He also guarantees it until the day that we receive the inheritance in full." The word guarantee here is the Greek word arabon. It meant a pledge or a deposit. Anyone who's purchased a house or a car and didn't pay the full amount up front, I'm guessing that probably most people, is familiar with this idea. To get finance from the bank in order to purchase what it is you're wanting to buy, the bank expects you to make a lump sum deposit, right? It's called a pledge. And it's called a pledge because it indicates that you are serious about the purchase you're making. It's part of the purchase money given in advance as security for the rest. A promise that you will still deliver on the rest of the transaction. Now, in times gone by, paying a pledge on purchase money was to pay something called earnest money. Earnest money. It would be deposited by the purchaser and forfeited if the purchase was not completed. You would lose that money. If you put a deposit down for a house and something happened that you couldn't pay the rest of it, you would lose that deposit. In the New Testament context, this really becomes a beautiful picture of the gift that God has assured giving to believers. According to John MacArthur, quote, "As believers, we have the Holy Spirit as the divine pledge of our inheritance. God's first installment of His guarantee that the fullness of the promised spiritual inheritance will one day be completely fulfilled. They are assured and guaranteed with an absolute certainty that only God could provide. The Holy Spirit is the church's irrevocable pledge, her divine engagement ring that as Christ's bride, she will never be neglected or forsaken." What a remarkable promise that is. As Christ's bride, she will never be neglected or forsaken. What could God possibly give more than this to prove that we are His beloved possession? What could He give? Usually when someone says, "You've got trouble," it means what? That something bad, something negative is happening in your life, right? Usually. Not if Trouble is the name of a miniature Maltese poodle that inherited $12 million. That's the kind of trouble I could get used to, right? That's a true story, by the way. It happened in 2007, and it left me thinking, how does Trouble, a scrappy little white dog of no consequence whatsoever, how does Trouble possibly inherit $12 million? Was Trouble an extremely faithful companion? Possibly. Was Trouble unfailingly loyal? Maybe. Was Trouble a dog? Certainly. A dog should never inherit $12 million. A doggy biscuit, yes. 12 million, no. Hey, and get this, do you know what the dog did with the 12 million? Nothing. It's a dog. It doesn't have the capacity to even spend the money. This is what you call a wasted inheritance. It's a waste. Friends, God doesn't give us an inheritance so that we can live like we never received it. He wants us to live lavish lives of fruitfulness that prove His sufficiency. He wants us to be excited about our spiritual inheritance. He wants us to look at our lives, weigh up everything that we have in our earthly treasure account, and count them as worthless. Count them as worthless. in comparison to the immeasurable greatness of the inheritance we have in Christ. This year, as you're thinking of the New Year's resolutions that you're going to make, remember this. It is longing for our inheritance that produces in us spiritual mindedness that accords with being fruitful in Jesus. May God, through His grace, cause us to value this unrivaled treasure for what it is as we strive for godly fruit in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, when we consider the blessings that we have, so many, a storehouse full of rich blessings that are ours in Jesus, that we did nothing to deserve, a free inheritance. Lord, our minds cannot comprehend the things. There's a part of us that's unbelieving. How can all this be ours? And yet we have it because of our Savior. Lord, may this truth cause us to long to live fruitfully in Jesus, and may it cause us to long to see His face. And may we live lives of expectant gratitude, looking forward to the hope that we have before us, an eternity of being with our Savior, of being with the King of Kings. Lord, would You cause us to long for our spiritual inheritance so that we can be done with what is earthly and vain, and stop striving after that which doesn't satisfy, and yearn for that which does. Lord, cause us, even in this new year, to take our inheritance seriously. We have this pledge from You, the Holy Spirit, who works all these things in us. And we pray, Lord, that this would be the case, that Your Spirit would work in us a longing for Jesus, a longing for spiritual fruit, a longing for the coming of our Messiah. Bless this truth to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.